Welcome to Double Portion Inheritance with Maria Marola, brought to you by DoublePortionInheritance.com. Since 1981, Maria heard the call of Yahuwah to become a watchman to the house of Yisrael and to those within the traditional Christian church. She was instructed to warn them against the false doctrines and pagan traditions of men. After 25 years of studying Scripture, the word of Yahuwah came to Maria again in 2007 as she was called out of the corporate world to become a full-time intercessor and prophetic teacher. The name of the ministry, Double Portion Inheritance, was given to her after she received the revelation of the two houses of Yisrael from Ezekiel 37:16. The mission of this ministry is to bring together the stick of Judah and the stick of Joseph for the return of the Messiah, Yahushua. And now, Maria Marola.
Well, shalom, Mishpoka, friends, family, and Messiah. Today is January 15th, 2016, and I'm going to be talking about Melchizedek and the law of the kinsman redeemer. And the teaching that I'm going to be doing comes from my ebook entitled The Father and the Son Seen in Judah, the Kinsman Redeemer. You can go to my website, doubleportioninheritance.com, and you can download that ebook there. Also, if you're interested, you can receive my flash drive bracelet, which contains 60 of my ebooks. For a minimum donation of $60 to this ministry, I will send you that flash drive bracelet in the mail, and it has 60 of my ebooks on it. Included on that flash drive bracelet is this teaching that I'm doing tonight called The Father and the Son Seen in Judah, the Kinsman Redeemer. And all you have to do is write to me at doubleportioninheritance@gmail.com, and I will give you the instructions for how to obtain your flash drive bracelet. You see, beloved, the bracelet has Yahuwah's name on it in ancient Paleo-Hebrew pictographs, and it also has the name of the Father Yahuwah in English as well. And you can receive that bracelet simply by going to my website and making a $60 donation via the PayPal button. And please be sure to leave your address there on the donation button so that I know where to send you the flash drive bracelet. So write to me at doubleportioninheritance@gmail.com. Let me know your address. Tell me that you're interested in the flash drive bracelet. Put that in the subject line, flash drive bracelet, and make a donation to the PayPal button on my website, and I will send that to you as soon as possible. Also, you can also receive just the regular flash drive that's on a lanyard, and you can wear the lanyard around your neck, but that does not have the Paleo Pictograph letters on it. That is just a plain thumb drive, and it includes a lanyard that you can wear around your neck, and you can hang the flash drive around your neck. So that is also another option if you don't want the bracelet. So let me go ahead and start. The name of this teaching is Melchizedek and the Law of the Kinsman Redeemer. And this is the same teaching of my ebook entitled The Father and the Son Seen in Judah, the Kinsman Redeemer. But I retitled it for the radio show today. Let me go ahead and start by saying, did it ever occur to you that the term Heavenly Father is never once mentioned in the Tanakh or the Old Testament, but is only mentioned in the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament? There is a very specific reason for this, which I'm about to reveal in this study. You see, in the Tanakh, otherwise known as the Law, Prophets, and Writings, our Creator is referred to by His one true name, Yahuwah, which encompasses the role of the Father, but the role of the Son is the nation of Israel. You see, Yahuwah calls Himself a Father to Israel, and He says that Israel is His Son. In Shemot, or Exodus 4:22, it says, Israel is my firstborn son. And then in Yirmiyahu, or Jeremiah 31:9, it says, I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we begin to see a picture of the relationship between Yahuwah as Heavenly Father and His only begotten Son, the Messiah, who came as a representation of the entire nation of Israel. In other words, Yahuwah Himself took the place of Israel, His firstborn Son, when He put on human flesh and came to earth to illustrate for us what an obedient Son is supposed to look like. This phenomenon is accurately portrayed in each of the roles of the twin goats during Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. You see, our Creator, Yahuwah, showed us His plan of redemption by giving us His written word, His Torah. But the nation of Israel were hard of hearing and spiritually blind, as we read in Isaiah 6:10. And so Yahuwah had to come to the nation of Israel in the body of a human being to role play for them what the relationship of the Father and the Son was meant to look like all along. Yahuwah, the one and only Creator, became the Son. He became the Messiah, and He portrayed the role of both goats so that He could get an accurate picture, so that we could get an accurate picture of His redemption. The sacrificial goat who was to be killed represents the obedient Son, and the scapegoat who is sent away, in other words, exiled for his sins, he represents the disobedient Son. Now, do you remember a man by the name of Barabbas in Matthew 27:16-26? His name in Aramaic is Bar-Abba. You see, we remember Barabbas, but that's the Greek way of spelling it. It's actually Bar-Abba, which means son of the Father. Bar-Abba was a symbol of the disobedient nation of Israel, and he was released from prison even though he was guilty. But our Messiah, Yahushua, was killed in his place because he became the scapegoat for Israel. The definition for the word scapegoat is the innocent party who takes the blame for the guilty party. The nation of Israel, the firstborn son, was the guilty party, but the Father put on human flesh and became the Son representing Israel by trading places with him. We see a perfect picture of this concept of the Father taking the place of His Son as the kinsman redeemer in the story of Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38. Judah was not only the father of three sons, Onan, and Shelah, but he was also the son of Jacob, and he was also the brother of the sons of Israel. We're going to see that Judah, the kinsman redeemer, fulfilled all three roles at the same time. What exactly do I mean by this? Well, Judah, as the father to three sons, was their spiritual leader. These three sons, I believe, represent three groups of people. Who are they? The house of Ephraim is represented by the son who died because he was wicked. Onan represents the house of Judah because he refused to perform the duty of a kinsman redeemer for the dead brother. And finally, Shelah represents the Gentiles who later in history were grafted into the house through their Messiah. As the fourth son of Jacob, Judah was fulfilling the prophecy given to him by his father in Genesis 49:10 to rule with the scepter or the staff as the spiritual leader of the other sons of Israel. And as the brother of the other sons of Israel, he obeyed the law of the kinsman redeemer so that the widowed wife, Tamar, would be able to keep her family inheritance and remain in the tribe. Tamar's twin sons would be added to the house of Israel, thereby adding more members to the house, thus making them fruitful. Likewise, our Creator, Yahuwah, like Judah, fulfilled the role of the father of Israel in the Tanakh. But he also fulfilled the role of the son of Israel in the Brit Hadashah, or the New Testament. And he also fulfilled the role of the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, seen in Luke 15, as he was an obedient son. But then he also fulfilled the role of the younger brother in the story of the prodigal son, because he left his father's house in order to go after the lost sheep of the nations, only to return to his father's house again and receive the double portion inheritance. Now, before we read Genesis 38, let me digress for a moment and explain the role of the kinsman redeemer. First of all, we see in the Torah a provision for a poor Israelite who has had to sell all that he owns, particularly land that he inherited. A close relative who is much better off financially may come and buy back the land that was sold and restore it to his poor relative. The nearest kinsman or kinsman redeemer is a goel in Hebrew. It means to redeem, to receive, or buy back. Now, in Vayikra, or Leviticus, chapter 25, starting with verse 24, it says, "And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant a redemption for the land." In verse 25, it says, "If your brother be waxen poor and has sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold." Now, in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6, it says that if a woman becomes a widow without bearing a son to carry on the name of her dead husband, then the brother or a close relative of her dead husband could perform the duty of a kinsman redeemer by marrying the woman. The kinsman redeemer would then impregnate her with a son, thereby redeeming her inheritance, and their son would carry on the name of the widow's husband. This happened to Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth. Naomi became a widow, and she lost her land and her inheritance because of her husband and sons who died, leaving her a widow. But her widowed daughter-in-law Ruth married Boaz, who was a close relative of Naomi. Boaz is a prophetic type of Messiah, and Naomi is a prophetic picture of the nation of Israel. Boaz married Ruth, and thus he redeemed the land of Naomi back to her, as we read in Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. The nation of Israel had also become a widow because she was forsaken by her husband, or in other words, divorced, and she lost the land of her inheritance. We read in Isaiah 54, 3 through 4. Her earthly high priest, John the Baptist, who was a Levite, was also killed by King Herod. You see, the role of the high priest, called the Kohen Hagadol in Hebrew, was supposed to be symbolic of the role of the husband, or the redeemer, for the nation of Israel. Every year on Yom Kippur, only the high priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies to make intercession for the entire nation of Israel. That high priest had to first sanctify himself with the blood of a bull, and then he could be worthy to sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial goat on the mercy seat for Israel. If that high priest had any sin in his life for which he had not repented of, then he could die behind the veil, and thus Israel was not atoned for that year nor accepted. In the case of Judah's three sons, we see that the first son named Ur represents the imperfect priesthood of the Levites who could not make permanent atonement for the bride because they themselves were born with a sinful nature. John the Baptist was a Levite. His father Zechariah was a high priest, and so John was also a high priest. John was called the greatest of men born to a woman by our Messiah himself. In Matityahu or Matthew 11:11, he says, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than Yehuchanan or John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." You see, even though John was the greatest among those born of women, he was still born with a sinful nature, and he was unfit to be the kinsman redeemer for Israel. But now Israel was about to crucify her own Messiah, thus making her a widow twice, just like Tamar. Now, I want to digress for just a moment because it is important to understand that the Hebrew word for widow is much broader than the English. The word for widow is number 490. It's number 490 in the Strong's Hebrew Concordance. It's almana, and it means a desolate place. The root word for almana is alman, which means it actually is number 488 in the Strong's Hebrew concordance, and it means discarded, as a divorced person, forsaken. In Jeremiah 3:8, we read that Israel was divorced and thus she became a widow. In other words, an alman, a discarded and forsaken woman. But when the Messiah came to redeem her, she killed him, and this made her a widow twice, just like Tamar. Tamar's first husband, represents the Aaronic priesthood, who were mere mortal men who could die behind the veil, thus making them unfit to redeem Israel. Tamar's second husband, Onan, typifies the crucified Messiah, Yahushua. But a dead high priest cannot redeem the bride either. Even though Messiah was more than willing to redeem the bride, once he was dead, he could no longer qualify as the Redeemer because he must be alive in order to redeem her. Onan was a picture of sinful man, and our Messiah came in the likeness of sinful flesh, as we read in Romans 8:3. Our Messiah came to destroy the sinful nature on the cross. In other words, he came to destroy the sinful nature of Onan, who symbolizes the house of Judah, the unwilling kinsman redeemer. But then we have Judah's third son, Shelah, whose name means petition, and he typifies the Messiah as the promised son, the living son, resurrected. You see, Yehuda, or Judah, promised to send his son Shelah to be the kinsman redeemer for Tamar. But then he ended up becoming her kinsman redeemer. The father promised to send his son, yet he himself became the kinsman redeemer. Are you beginning to see that Yahuwah himself has throughout the pages of Scripture portrayed both roles of the father and the son? You see, there is none who is perfect except for our Heavenly Father. Even our Messiah said it himself. In Mark 10:18, when the servant asked him and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" Here was his response. He says, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is Elohim." And then in Matityahu, or Matthew 5:48, he says, "Be you perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." You see, the only one who was perfect enough to be the kinsman redeemer for the nation of Israel was the Heavenly Father himself, who is typified in Judah in this story. In Bereshit, or Genesis 38, 1 through 2, we see that the fourth son born to Jacob, whose name is Yehuda, or Judah, married a Canaanite woman. She was a Gentile, and she was the daughter of a man by the name of Shua. Now, the word Shua in Hebrew means wealth, and this is important because the double portion blessing given to Joseph involves the wealth of the nations. In order for Joseph and Judah to become one stick or one house of Israel once again, according to Ezekiel 37, 16 through 17, both tribes, Ephraim and Judah, must become one stick again in the hand of Yahuwah, according to the prophecy of Ezekiel 37, 16. And they must inherit the double, which is the priestly blessing of Melchizedek from the tribe of Judah, and also the wealth of the nations, or the fullness of the Gentiles, which was given to Joseph and his son Ephraim. You see, Joseph is the father of Ephraim, and the double portion blessing was promised to both the father and the son. But Ephraim has been full of idolatry, as we read in Hosea 4:17, and this is why he is unfit to receive this double portion blessing without first being redeemed. He only qualifies to receive this blessing through his father Joseph, who is a prophetic type of Messiah. And the wealth of the nations belongs to him. And we read about this in Tehillim, or Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." In Yeshayahu, or Isaiah 61:6, it says, "But you shall be named the priests of Yahuwah. Men shall call you the ministers of our Elohim. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves." In Romans 11:12, it says, "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Okay, so let's read the entire chapter of Genesis 38 before moving forward with our study. Bereshit, or Genesis 38, starting at verse 3, it says, "And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur." This is referring to Judah's wife. And then in verse 4, it says, "And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan." And in verse 5, it says, "And she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah, and he was at Hezib when she bare him." So let's take a look at what these names mean. The name Ur means awake. The name Onan means strong. And Shelah means a petition. The meanings of their names will have significance as this teaching unfolds. So let's continue. In Bereshit, or Genesis 38, starting with verse 6, it says, "And Yehuda," or Judah, "took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Yehuda's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of Yahuwah, and Yahuwah slew him. And Yehuda said unto Onan, 'Go in unto your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up seed to your brother.' And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased Yahuwah, therefore he slew him also. Then said Yehuda to Tamar his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow at your father's house, till Shelah my son be grown.' For he said, 'Lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did.' And Tamar went and dwelt in the house of her father. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Yehuda's wife, died. And Yehuda was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite." Now, it's important to point out the meaning of these names. First of all, the name of the town Timnath, where they went to shear the sheep in Hebrew, this name is Portion. So Timnath means portion. Then Jacob's friend Hira, the Adullamite, and his name means a noble family. The word Adullamite means justice for the people. The meanings of these names will paint a picture as we progress with this teaching. So let's continue. In Bereshit, or Genesis 38, verse 13, it says, "And it was told Tamar, saying, 'Behold, your father-in-law goes up to Timnath to shear the sheep.' And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Yehuda saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, 'Go to, I pray you, let me come in unto you.' For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, 'What will you give me that you may come in unto me?' And he said, 'I will send you a goat from the flock.' And she said, 'Will you give me a pledge till you send it?' And he said, 'What pledge shall I give you?' And she said, 'Your signet and your bracelets and your staff that is in your hand.' And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Yehuda sent the kid, or the goat, by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, 'Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside?' And they said, 'There was no harlot in this place.' And he returned to Yehuda and said, 'I cannot find her.' And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Yehuda, or Judah, said, "Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass, about 3 months after, that it was told Yehuda, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom." And Yehuda said, "Bring her forth, and let her be burned." And when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man whose these are, I am with child." And she said, "Discern, I pray you, who these are." Whose these are? The signet and the bracelets and the staff. And Yehuda acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. And it came to pass, in the time of her travail, that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass, when she travailed, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, 'This came out first.' And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that, behold, his brother came out, and she said, 'How have you broken forth? How have you broken forth? This breach be upon you.' Therefore his name was called Peretz," or in English it's Ferez, but in Hebrew it's Peretz. And then in verse 30 it says, "And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerach." Now, it's important to reveal the meaning of the name of Tamar and her twin sons, as well as the name of Judah. So the name Tamar means palm tree. The name Judah means praised. It means praise Yahuwah. And then Ferez or Peretz means breach. Zerach means a rising of light, to shoot forth beams, the rising of the sun. In Exodus 15:27 and Numbers 33:9, the 70 palm trees represent the 70 base nations or the Gentiles. And the 12 wells of water represent the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, Tamar represents the nations or the Gentiles, which is why her name means palm tree. So how do we know that the number 70 represents the nations? Well, in Shemot or Exodus 1:5, it says that out of Jacob's loins came 70 descendants. Also, there were 70 disciples at Pentecost or Shavuot to represent these 70 base nations of the earth, because in Luke 10:1-7, our Messiah appointed 70 disciples. In Exodus 24:1 and also in Numbers 11:25, it states that there were 70 elders of Israel. There are 70 bullocks offered on the Feast of Tabernacles for the 70 base nations from the descendants of Noah, hence the reason why we know that there are 70 disciples present. There were 70 disciples present on Shavuot or Pentecost. Also in the temple service, there are 70 shekels presented for the redemption, which is the bride price, of the 70 nations. We read this in Numbers 7:31-55. In Exodus 38:29, there are 70 talents of brass representing the sins of the nations, and these were offered before Yahuwah by the priests. Now, I want to talk about Yehuda or Judah and how he became the kinsman redeemer for the house of Israel, or in other words, Ephraim. You see, in Genesis 38, in this account, we see that Judah's son Onan refused to perform the duty of a kinsman redeemer for the widowed wife of his brother. Because of Onan's refusal to be the kinsman for Israel, he was slain by Yahuwah. Tamar's first husband Ur was wicked, but his name means awake. Now, what does this symbolize? Well, it symbolizes the fact that at Messiah's first coming, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, according to Romans 8:3. It tells us in Scripture that he became sin who knew no sin. Even though he was not a sinner, he allowed the sin of the world to be placed upon his body. And so, even though our Messiah was not wicked, he came to represent wicked men. And in order to destroy the sinful nature on the cross, he literally became sin. In other words, he took upon the sin of the world upon himself. But when Messiah resurrected, he was awake. This means that Ur is a symbol of the sinful nature of the sons of Judah. But when they die to their old sinful nature, they will be born again into a new creature as one who is awake and is alive. And then we have Onan, who is the second son of Judah, who is also a type of the house of Judah, who were commissioned in Genesis 49, 9 through 10 to be the spiritual leaders for the rest of the tribes. But they failed to be that strong leader. And so our Messiah had to take on the role for the house of Judah as the strong leader for Israel. This is why it was important for him to come through the tribe of Judah or Yehuda. You see, Judah was given the scepter to lead and to rule the entire house of Israel spiritually. In Genesis 48 and 49, we read that Jacob, or Jacob, gave part of his blessing to Judah, which was the role of the spiritual leader, and the other part of his blessing went to Joseph through his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph received the wealth of the nations for an inheritance, while Judah received the priestly blessing of the Melchizedek priesthood, which is forever. We read that in Psalm 110:4, Hebrews 5:6, and also in Hebrews 7:17 through 21. Through Messiah Yahushua, both Judah and Joseph will ultimately inherit what is called the double portion inheritance. But in order for the house of Judah to gain the wealth of the nations, they must become one with their estranged brother Joseph again. And in order for Joseph to receive the priestly blessing of Melchizedek, he must become one with his brother Judah again. And so our Messiah came as a representation of both Judah and Joseph, or in other words, his son Ephraim. Are you getting the picture yet? Yahuwah portrayed for us the role of both the father and the son in order to illustrate for us what that relationship was meant to look like before the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. You see, Onan's refusal to be the kinsman redeemer for Tamar is a picture of the house of Judah refusing to be the kinsman redeemer for the other 10 northern tribes of Israel, who were later on divorced and estranged from the covenant. See Jeremiah 3:8, Isaiah 54, and 1 Kings 12. As a result of Onan's refusal to be the kinsman redeemer, he was struck dead, but his name means strong. Now, why does his name mean strong? Because he was supposed to be the strong leader, but even he could not redeem Israel because he also was a picture of the sinful nature. Onan represents the crucified Messiah who cannot redeem the bride as a dead man. He could only redeem her as one who was alive and awake. In other words, resurrected. Judah, Onan's father, represents the heavenly father who then made a vow to Tamar. Tamar is a prophetic type of the Gentiles who later on would become part of the commonwealth of Israel when they are married to the lion of the tribe of Judah. In Isaiah 54:9, Yahuwah makes a vow to Israel, promising her that he would no longer call her a widow. In Isaiah 62, Yahuwah makes the vow again, saying that Jerusalem shall no longer be called forsaken or divorced, for she will be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, and her land shall be called Beulah, which means married. In Yeshayahu, or Isaiah 62, starting with verse 4, it says, "You shall no more be termed forsaken," and that word in Hebrew, forsaken, means divorced, "neither shall your land any more be termed desolate." Or in Hebrew, you see this word, widowed, desolate, mean the same thing. You see, what we're seeing here is that the house of Ephraim, they were divorced. They were forsaken in Jeremiah 3:8. So when he says, "You shall no more be termed forsaken," He's talking about the house of Ephraim, the 10 northern tribes. They were forsaken and divorced. And then he goes on and says, neither shall your land any more be termed desolate, or in other words, widowed. There he's talking to the house of Judah, because they were the ones that shouted, crucify him. They were the ones who killed their own Messiah, making themselves a widow. But you shall be called Hephzibah, he says, and your land Beulah, for Yahuwah delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your Elohim rejoice over you. Now, let's get back to Genesis 38, and let's see what happens next. We see that after Ur and Onan died, Judah, their father, promised to give to Tamar his youngest son, Shelah, as a husband, and his name means petition. But as we read on, we find out that Judah ended up becoming the kinsman redeemer himself, even though he was the father and not the son. Beloved, this is a picture of the Heavenly Father himself putting on human flesh to become the Son and thereby becoming the kinsman redeemer himself. In Zechariah 12:10, we read an end time prophecy. In this prophecy, Yahuwah is speaking of himself in the first person, and he says that the inhabitants of Jerusalem will look upon me, whom they have pierced. And then he goes on to say, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Now, in the original Hebrew Tanakh, there are many places where the symbol known as the Aleph and the Tah appear within the scriptures. But the English translators left these symbols out because they don't apply to the English language. The Aleph Tah is an object pointer in a sentence in the Hebrew, but it also has a prophetic meaning as well. Every time we see the Aleph and the Tah, what we see is a pictograph of the red heifer, because the Aleph looks just like the head of an ox or a red heifer. And then we see the picture of the Tah, which looks like two sticks, or in other words, the cross. So the Aleph Tah is a pictograph of the red heifer being nailed to the cross. So the Aleph Tah in the scriptures, we know that this is referring to the pre-incarnate Messiah as the lamb slain from the foundations of the world, as we read in Revelation 13:8. Now, I want to also recommend that you read my other article entitled The Aleph and Tah, the Red Heifer and the Two Sticks, and you'll get deeper insight about the Aleph and the Tah. So you see, this prophecy in Zechariah 12 shows us beyond a shadow of a doubt that Yahuwah himself, the Father, was pierced for us in the human body of Yahushua, the Son. So I'm going to read it, Zechariah 12, starting with verse 6. It says, in that day will I make the governors of Yehuda like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Yerushalayim, or Jerusalem, shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Yerushalayim. Yahuwah also shall save the tents of Yehuda first, and the glory of the house of Dawid, or David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, do not magnify themselves against Yehuda. In that day shall Yahuwah defend the inhabitants of Yerushalayim, and he that is feeble among them. At that day shall be as Dawid, or David, and the house of Dawid shall be as Elohim, as the angel of Yahuwah before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Yerushalayim, or Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of Dawid and upon the inhabitants of Yerushalayim the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. See, beloved, you'll notice that in these passages that I just read, the me and the him are the same person who was pierced. In these verses, Yahuwah is speaking in the first person about himself when he says, I will seek to destroy. And just before the word I is the word Aleph and Tah, which is a symbol for our Messiah. In verse 10, when it says, they will look upon me, this is referring to Yahuwah, the Father. And the Aleph and Tah is right there in front of the word me in the ancient Hebrew text, denoting that the Father and the Son are one and the same being. The Heavenly Father himself made a vow or an oath to Israel, promising to redeem her by sending his Son, typified in Shelah, which means petition. But then, how did he fulfill that promise? He became the Son. In Yeshayahu or Isaiah 9:6, that we see a prophecy there about the Son being born to us, and he shall be called the Everlasting Father, or Abiad. Let's read it. Yeshayahu or Isaiah 9:6, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty Elohim, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You see, in the old Hebrew text, in this scripture, Isaiah 9:6, on Esord, we see that it is number 5703, five letters, Aleph, Bet, Yad, Ayin, Dalet, Abiad. Okay? Aleph, Bet, Yad, Ayin, and Dalet. The ancient paleopictographs are as follows. The word Ab means father, and the word Ad, A-D, means everlasting. Abad, okay? So Abiad. And when we put these two together, Abiad, what does this word Abiad mean? Let's look at the Hebrew letters that spell the word. Okay, there's Aleph, which means the head of an ox or the red heifer. It also means power. It means strong leader. Then we have the word bet, or the letter bet, which means the family, the house. And then the third letter is the yod, which is the arm or the hand. And then we have the ayin, which means the eye. And then finally, the dalet, which means the door. So this phrase, Abiad, or Everlasting Father, is Aleph, Beit, Yad, Ayin, Dalet. In other words, the head, the family, the arm, the eye, and the door. So we have the father, Ab, which means the head of the household, the leader. And then we have the Yod, which means the arm. This is the Messiah who implements the father's plan. And then we have the eye and the door, the Ayin and the Dalet, seen by the two letters A-D, Ad, since the door to eternity is Messiah, according to John 10:7-9, and he watches over us and instructs us with his eye. It says in Psalm 32:8, the father of the house is the arm, the eye, and the door. This shows us a picture of the father and the son as being one, Abiad. In this prophecy, in Isaiah 9:6, we see that the Son is also the Father. This tells us that Yahuwah came to earth in the role of the Son, while at the same time, he remained on the throne as the Father. Yahuwah himself came to play the part of the Son in front of us to show us how to live as sons. But at the same time, he remained on the throne as the Father. Now, some of you may be asking yourselves, did he split himself into two people? The answer to that is yes. Actually, he did split himself. Why? Because both houses of Israel were split in two. And so if both houses of Israel were split in two, it only makes sense that the father had to split himself into two separate roles. He had to display himself as the father, and he also had to display himself as the son. Just like the twin goats, he portrayed the role of the sacrificial goat, and he also portrayed the role as the scapegoat. So therefore, it should come as no surprise that the Father, Yahuwah, portrayed himself as the father to Ephraim, and he also portrayed himself as the son to the house of Judah. And this is because the nation of Israel was split into two separate nations after King Solomon died. And because Israel was split into two separate nations, it only makes sense that Yahuwah split himself into two separate roles as father and son. So let me ask you a question. Are you able to be a father and a son at the same time? Of course you are. And for the women, are you able to be both a mother and a daughter at the same time? Yes, you can. Do you have to split yourself into two different people in order to do this? No. You see, a person is made up of three parts: body, mind, and spirit. The Heavenly Father is a disembodied spirit, but he also has a visible image, who is the Son. Colossians 1:15-16 says that the Son is the visible image of the invisible Elohim. Yahuwah is omnipresent, and he is able to be everywhere at once. He was able to put on human flesh and become the Son, while at the same time, he could remain on the throne as the Father. Some people might ask, was he talking to himself when he hung on the cross? The answer to that question is yes. You see, Romans 8:23 says that the Spirit of Yahuwah prays through us to the Spirit of Yahuwah in heaven, and he makes intercession for us. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that Yahuwah works all things after the counsel of his own will. This means that he counsels with himself. Now, let's continue with our study about the kinsman redeemer. You see, Yehuchanan, or John the Baptist, had to die in order to show that the high priest, after the order of the sons of Aharon, or Aaron, was now being changed forever to the Melchizedek priesthood every year on Yom Kippur. In this case, Yehoshua was the cousin. He was the close relative of John the Baptist, who was fulfilling the role of the kinsman redeemer, or the brother of the dead husband. When Yehoshua began his ministry as the high priest right after John died, at that point, he became the kinsman redeemer for the entire nation of Israel. The Torah says that if the woman's husband's relative refuses to do the duty of a kinsman redeemer for her, then she must loose his shoe from off of his foot, and the elders must spit in his face. We read this in Deuteronomy 25:9-10. If the woman's dead husband's relative agrees to marry her and she has a son, then the Torah states the following. In Devarim, or Deuteronomy 25:6, it says, "And it shall be that the firstborn which she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel." You see, Yehoshua was about to do what Boaz did for Naomi and Ruth by becoming the kinsman redeemer for Israel, as we read in Ruth 4:7-8. You see, John, or Yehuchanan, recognized that he was not worthy to be the kinsman redeemer for Israel because he was a mere human being born with a sinful nature. He was a Levitical high priest, but he was not an eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But Yehoshua was the only one found worthy to become her kinsman redeemer. Why? Because as the Father came in the flesh, he was perfect. And we know that only the Father in heaven is perfect. Yehuchanan, or John, also knew that Yehoshua was about to bear the shame and guilt for the sins of the house of Judah and their refusal to be the kinsman redeemer. The Levitical priests in the temple were supposed to also represent the bride of Yahuwah, while the high priest, the Kohen Hagadol, represents the kinsman redeemer, or the husband of the bride. The Levites wore white garments in the temple, and they were adorned with jewels in their breastplates, called the Hoshen. for the 12 tribes of Israel, just like the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, 18 through 21. The Levites even had to examine themselves and wash themselves in the bronze laver, which was made from the mirrors of the women, as we read in Exodus 38, 8. The Levites represent the bride of Yahuwah, who prepares herself and washes herself by the washing of water by the word, as we read in Ephesians 5, 26. In this case, Yehuchanan, or John, was about to perform the role of both the widowed wife, Israel, and also the high priest, the dead kinsman redeemer, at the same time. Now, if the brother of the widow refused to be the kinsman redeemer, and in this case it was the house of Judah, the brother of Levi, who refused to be the kinsman, then the widow of Israel was supposed to remove the shoe off of the brother of her dead husband's foot. This would be Judah's foot, and she was supposed to spit in his face. But John knew that he was not worthy because he was born with a sinful nature. You see, the Levites represented the imperfect priesthood because they are made up of mortal men who end up dying. And this means that there was always that possibility that they could die behind the veil in the temple on Yom Kippur. But the house of Judah represents the eternal priesthood of Melchizedek because they are the ones who resurrect when they are married to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, we are out of time, and that's it for this week. Next week, we will continue with part two of this message, Melchizedek and the Law of the Kinsman Redeemer. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. Yahuwah make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom.
We hope you enjoyed today's broadcast and that you are encouraged in your walk with Messiah through the teaching. To visit Maria's website and download the MP3 version of this teaching, visit DoublePortionInheritance.com. That's www.DoublePortionInheritance.com. This ministry is made possible through the prayers and support of listeners like you. If you would like to make a donation to Double Portion Inheritance, write to Maria Marola, P.O. Box 231161, Sacramento, California, 95823. That's P.O. Box 231161, Sacramento, California, 95823. Or via the PayPal donate button at DoublePortionInheritance.com. On behalf of Maria and all the ministry team at Double Portion Inheritance, may Yahuwah bless you.